Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God. And you'll find a copy of the Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on or the seat in front of you. Or you may have your own with you, of course. We're reading together from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 13. And we're going to read this morning from verses 4 to 12. And this is the story of Paul's first missionary journey. The book of Acts, from about chapter 9 onwards, really focuses on the life and the work of the Apostle Paul, who set out, as in chapter 9, to persecute the church, but who met Jesus in a vision on the road to Damascus and became a Christian and was called to be the minister or the apostle, the missionary to the Gentiles. In chapter 11, we saw how he went to a place called Antioch in Syria, brought there by Barnabas because a new church of non-Jews, of Gentiles, had been planted there, and it was reckoned that Paul's teaching gift would help to disciple and nurture that new group of believers. And then we saw last week at the start of chapter 13, the church in Antioch, with a sense of responsibility for the rest of the world and for the many other people who had not yet come to faith in Christ, picked two of their numbers, Paul and his friend Barnabas, and sent them out on the first ever planned world mission. And that's the story that we're picking up this morning in Acts chapter 13 and verse 4 on page 164. And this is the word of God, which says that, having been sent by the Holy Spirit, Barnabas and Saul went to Seleucia and sailed from there to the island of Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues. They had John Mark with them to help in the work. And they went all the way across the island to Paphos, where they met a certain magician named Bar-Jesus, or Son of the Savior, a Jew who claimed to be a prophet. And he was a friend of the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor called Barnabas and Saul before him because he wanted to hear the word of God. But they were opposed by the magician Elymas, that's his name in Greek, who tried to turn the governor away from the faith. And then Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked straight at the magician and said, "You, son of the devil, you are the enemy of everything that is good. You are full of all kinds of evil tricks, and you always keep trying to turn the Lord's truth into lies. The Lord's hand will come down on you now, and you will be blind and will not see the light of day for a time." At once Elymas felt a dark mist cover his eyes, and he walked about trying to find someone to lead him by the hand. And when the governor saw what had happened, he believed, for he was greatly amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Amen. And I trust that God will help us as we think together about this passage this morning. I wonder if you were sent out on a missionary journey, if your job was to reach the world for Christ, then where would you begin? Paul's missionary journey, we just read, begins with a sea trip from Seleucia, which was the port city of Antioch, across the Mediterranean to Cyprus, where no doubt many of you will have been on very pleasant holidays. And when they arrived, it says in verse 5, they preached the word of God in the synagogues. Now that on the face of it, I suppose, seems sensible enough. Paul and Barnabas were both Jews themselves. So was Jesus, about whom they preached. And in the synagogues, they would have found people who knew the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish law, people to whom they could relate their message. But if we remember who Paul is and what this is all about, it's perhaps a little more surprising that the synagogue became their place of outreach. Remember Paul's job description. It comes in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when the Lord said to Ananias, who was the one leading Paul to Christian faith, the Lord said, "I have chosen Paul to serve me and to make my name known to the Gentiles, as well as to kings and to the people of Israel." And then if we remember the history of the church, we saw last week in chapter 11, verse 19, that some of the believers who were scattered from Jerusalem by persecution went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message to Jews only. But others went to Antioch and proclaimed the message to Gentiles also. And it was from that first ever Gentile church that the apostle to the Gentiles had just set out on his first ever Christian mission. And the first thing he does is walks through the door of a synagogue and begins to preach the gospel there. It's a little bit as if someone like David Livingstone had had a vision to take the church, to take the gospel to Africa, and had sailed and arrived there and then gone into the officers' club for white men only and preached the gospel there. So why does Paul begin in this way? Well, I think we can identify a number of reasons. One is, first of all, that Paul was probably just sharing his own excitement. Remember that Paul had learnt his gospel message from the Old Testament. He hadn't been one of Jesus' disciples. He hadn't sat at Jesus' feet when the Sermon on the Mount was preached. He hadn't listened to the parables or rejoiced over the healing miracles. He hadn't even spent any significant length of time with any of the other disciples, with the other apostles. Paul had been converted in Damascus, having met the Lord Jesus in a vision of blinding light in the way. And then, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, he'd spent the next 3 years in Arabia before having any further contact with the Christian community in Jerusalem. And probably what happened during those 3 years was that Paul spent his time studying the scriptures, studying the Old Testament, prophets and psalms and wisdom literature that he knew well, perhaps knew off by heart. But all of a sudden it came to life in his hands and in his mind as he read it again after he'd met Jesus. And all the messianic prophecies and all the fulfillment of the shadows and all the things which he had struggled to understand before suddenly made perfect sense. And it was like a light going on as he began to appreciate the true meaning and the true value of the words in his hands and the words in his mind. And what he now wants to do is to share that new discovery with people who are in the same place as he once was. To go to those folks in their synagogues in Cyprus or anywhere else and say, "This is what Isaiah was talking about. This is what the second Psalm is all about. This is what that strange story about Abraham and Isaac on top of the mountain, this is how we can make sense of it all." He wants to unpack the Word of God to those who have read it before but not yet seen what it really means. And we need to share that sense of excitement with him and that understanding of the exceptional power which is bottled up within the gospel, bottled up within the Word of God, but ready to be decanted so that people like many of us who have read the stories before and maybe have our favorite bits can read them again and again and again and see something of God that we've never seen before. Never lose confidence in the Bible's power to speak to us, and then to speak to other people in the same way that it has changed our hearts. One of the problems people have with sharing their faith is that they think about other people as though they were a different species from themselves. How could I persuade that person to become a Christian? And very often the answer is just to say, how did you become a Christian? Or what has shaped and changed your life since you became a Christian? And the answer very often is that we have read the Bible and God has spoken to us. Well, if God speaks to people through his word as he's spoken to us and as he spoke to Paul in Arabia, then the sensible thing is to take the word of God to people and trust that God will speak to them. So Paul is sharing his own excitement. But more than that, he's building on God's blessing. Paul the Apostle now recognizes, of course, the error of his former Jewish ways. He used to try to defend Judaism as a persecutor of the Christian church, stamping out any other point of view. And he's now repented of all of that and changed his way of thinking. But he still understands the synagogue's potential. He understands that if he can just get those people to see through the mists of their tradition, to glimpse Jesus, and to escape from the blind prejudice which has kept them contained in isolation from the rest of the community, if he can overcome those obstacles, then what they have inside the synagogue, that knowledge of the scriptures and those generations of experience of faith, are powerful tools that could be the equipment for effective evangelism. And if you know the book of Acts, you know that it became Paul's pattern in every town he went to preach first in the synagogue, to take the gospel to the Jews there, and then to go from there with whoever would follow him, so that those Jewish Christians became the core of his outreach team and the building blocks for his Gentile church. He believed that what was in the synagogue, although it needed transformed by Christ, had the potential to be the building blocks for the new Christian church. You know the old joke about asking an Irishman for directions to Dublin? And the answer is that if I was going to Dublin, then I wouldn't start from here. Well, I think sometimes we think that about the church, don't we? If I was going to reach the world for Jesus, then I would look at many of the churches round about us and maybe our own congregation here and look at the confusion of priorities and the weight of tradition and the exhaustion just in maintaining what's already not working very well, and think to myself, if it's my job to reach the world for Christ, then I wouldn't start with this church here. And there's sometimes some truth in that. Freshly planted new churches have made some impact in some locations, not least here in the West End of Glasgow, where we are blessed with brothers and sisters in Christ coming and doing a new thing around about us. And we need to pray for those congregations, as many of them are praying for us. But I wonder if we also need to discover or rediscover some of Paul's enthusiasm and hope for the existing institutions, where surely words of Scripture cannot have been read and prayers said and praises sung for generation after generation to absolutely no effect. That if we have a God who can raise the dead, he can surely also rouse those congregations in which his people are merely dozing. So we need to pray for the Church of Christ, because the church is Christ's body, and it's the body of Christ that does his work in the world. I spoke to a lady during the week, a lady in her 80s, whose congregation in the south side of Glasgow is organising their first ever guest service back to church Sunday at the beginning of October. And they're all being encouraged to bring people along. And this lady said to me she had invited her son, who's in his 50s, and asked if he would like to come to her with her to church that Sunday. And he turned around and said to her, "Why should I come? What has the church to offer people like me?" And the lady who spoke to me was very angry with her son. "How dare he take that attitude?" she said. "And what am I supposed to say to him?" she asked, assuming a minister would know all the answers. And since I didn't have what I thought was any good answer, I said, "Why don't you just try telling him how much Jesus means to you?" And she looked at me as though I'd just switched on a light in a dark room. And she said, "That's a good idea. I'll maybe give that a try." I think we need to learn to see in ourselves and to see in other congregations around about us, even those who are tired and whose members are aging, we need to see that experience of faith and that knowledge of Jesus that could yet reach the world for him. It might not happen if things don't change. It probably won't. By and large, it hasn't been happening for 40 or 50 years or more in our country. It might not happen if things don't change, but there may yet remain what can be changed in order to make it happen. So Paul perhaps saw that he could build on the blessing, but also he knew that the right place to start a missionary journey was at the beginning. If he was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, then they had to know where the gospel was coming from. Because, you know, the good news about Jesus Christ was not just invented on Easter Sunday morning. And nor were missionary apostles like Paul at liberty to make it up from scratch on their way into each new town and city, working out from what they saw and heard around about them the form of the message which would make the best impact. It's true that the death of Christ on the cross does change everything and is a new beginning, and it's also true that the gospel message needs to be translated into every language and culture to make it accessible, but the message we preach carries on from what had gone before. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. How could we talk about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? That's a ridiculous picture. Unless you know something about the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament and the need for atonement. Or how would you attract people to an eternal rest in the presence of God? It sounds thoroughly boring. Unless you know something about the rest of the Creator, satisfied with perfect completion on the Sabbath day. Or what the New Testament says about freedom from slavery to sin. That's a picture which really only comes to life when you know the story of the Exodus from slavery in Egypt and the opportunity and the relationship with God that opened up from God's people because of it. Or talk of a new covenant made in Christ's blood, which we celebrate every time we share the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as empty words. Unless you know something about the covenant faithfulness of God for generations from when it was first made with Abraham, for generations from when it was made at Sinai. So if you like, you can picture the Old Testament, the scriptures that were read in the synagogues, as like the barrel of a gun. And the gospel is the bullet that's fired out of it. So the bullet is a new thing and it hits its mark. But the direction in which it travels is determined by where it comes from, by what it's gone before. A bullet doesn't travel up the barrel of a gun and then turn sideways. It's fired in that direction and just carries on. So these synagogues were the only place from which a Christian mission really could begin, and Christian discipleship needs to keep going back to the scriptures that are read and taught there. And if we did that, there might be less confusion in the church and more direction in the current debate that you know that we're having on sexual morality within the Church of Scotland. Part of what illustrates how adrift we are when we try to work out what's right for the way ahead is the number of Christian people who are saying, "Ah, well, that thing is only said in the Old Testament." As if Jesus had started off with a blank sheet of paper and paid no attention to what had gone before. And that's simply not the case. Paul began his missionary journey where Jesus began his message and his teaching, by carrying on from what went before, understanding some of it better than it had ever been understood before, fulfilling some of the things which had only been foreshadowed or predicted before, but never dismissing any of it, and making it very clear that none of it had been given to pass away, because that would be to dismiss the one who spoke, to dismiss the word of God. So Paul begins his journey by crossing the sea and making for the synagogue, and then carries on in verse 6 across the island from Salamis to Paphos. And there we come to Paul's first ever recorded miracle. Sergius Paulus, the influential Roman governor of the island, was, we are told, an intelligent man in verse 7. And that presumably means he was open to the gospel. If you were Luke the gospel writer, then intelligent people are people who like what you have to say. He was an intelligent man. He wanted to hear the word of God. And that's understandable, because the only other show in town was the cult of the idol Venus, whose temple was in the city of Paphos, and which left in its wake such a terrible trail of moral collapse and corruption and social disintegration that any responsible man, any leader, any governor would be looking for any alternative way of rebuilding his society, just as lots of people are today. Listen to all the wisdom that erupted after the riots in England, all the things that needed to be put back into place and ought to be done to make our world a better place. Well, what they were really saying is we need the gospel and its values to retake its place in our society. And that may well be the kind of need that Sergius Paulus recognized. And so when Paul and Barnabas came from the synagogue, the governor was open to what they had to say. But the problem was that his official imperial advisor on Jewish affairs, this magician Bar-Jesus, or Elymas was his other name, the synagogue's official representative, was undermining whatever Paul said. And so we have this clash, this contest between spirit-filled Paul and Elymas, the magician. Now, Paul was no Harry Potter, no defense against the dark arts teacher. But nevertheless, when it came to this duel, this spiritual battle between magic and the supernatural power of God, there was only one winner. And very quickly, the magician was blinded, and the governor, we are told, believed. Paul's first miracle. Supernatural signs are very much a part of what we see in the book of Acts. And for good reason. If you turn over the page to chapter 14, verse 3, in the next stage of Paul's journey, it tells us that the Lord proved that their message, the message preached by Barnabas and Saul, the Lord proved that his message about his grace was true by giving them the power to perform miracles and wonders. And that put Paul on a par with the rest of the apostles. Back in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, still in Jerusalem, we're told that that many miracles and wonders were being performed among the people by the apostles. And Jesus himself in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 11, used miracles as his appeal. "Believe me," he said, "when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if not, believe because of the things that I do." So to underline the truth of the gospel message by miracle working was an established part of the life of the early church. But why this miracle that Paul performs in Paphos? Why this one to launch his miracle reputation? To create food for the hungry, or to heal the sick, or to give sight to the blind? These are positive miracles. They demonstrate miraculously the power and the love of God, and they are effective evangelism. But to take a seeing man and to make him blind seems a strange way to begin. But the miracles are called signs and wonders. And signs point in a certain direction, and wonders give us things to wonder about. So what is this sign pointing out to us, and which direction of travel? Look at Elymas, who is trying to lead the governor away from the Christian message. And then in verse 11, he felt a dark mist cover his eyes as he walked about trying to find someone to lead him by the hand. Of what is that a picture? What do you see of that leader of men as he gropes for direction? And where is your life leading you? In what direction of travel? You have your values and priorities. Someone asked you, why are you doing such and such a thing? Why are you spending your money on that? Why are you spending your time in that way? You would be able to explain the reasons that you have, the motives for individual actions. Perhaps lessons that you learnt at your mother's knee. "I've always done it this way. It's the way I was brought up." Or maybe attitudes that experience has shaped in you. I do this because of what happened some years ago. Or probably a random hodgepodge of the influence on you of books that you have read, and friends that you have, and films that you've seen, and other influences upon you, perhaps intertwined with bits of Christianity. But the question you need to ask yourself is where is it taking you? Where is that kind of thinking taking you, and perhaps taking friends you have whose lives are shaped by similar things, and people with whom you want to share the gospel? Where is it all leading you? If you were on a journey in a car, then it wouldn't really matter whether it was a mini metro or a BMW or a four-wheel drive Land Rover Discovery. It wouldn't matter how high-tech the car was, or how comfortable or how expensive, if the car in which you were driving was about to drive over the edge of a cliff. And the way to see that is not to look under the bonnet or look at the manual that describes the car to you. The way is to look ahead and see out the windscreen. Where am I heading? Because people, if you try to change their way of life, will, and maybe you yourself, will ask, well, what's wrong with what I'm doing? But the question is, where is it leading? Where is it taking them? In what direction? People are working hard to bring up their children. I see myself as a parent. But what's going to happen when your children leave home? Who are you then? Where are you going? Or I'm working hard in my career, getting the qualifications, putting in the hours, acquiring the experience. But Who is that going to make you when you retire? And you're no longer a plumber or an engineer or a lawyer or a minister. Where is it heading? I'm working hard to improve my first home. I've only just bought it. I paid off the mortgage. I'm scouring the auction rooms. I'm heading for IKEA. My second home, my third home. But where's that going to leave you on that day when you can no longer manage to climb the stairs to your third bathroom? I'm training hard to run the race, to win the league, to lift the prize, to be the champion at the end of the season. But where will that leave you when next season begins? We need to have the courage to ask these relentless questions, because the answer to all of them is exactly the same, and they all take us back to blind Elymas, who has said everything that he knows and shared all his wisdoms and performed all his tricks and done everything he can. And now he is groping in the darkness and looking for someone to lead him by the hand. And that's the difference between him and Paul. Not just that Paul's spirit-filled power is stronger than Elymas' magic tricks, but that the gospel truth that Paul is preaching knows the way ahead and knows where he is going. There is Elymas trying to find someone to lead him by the hand. And there was Paul not so long ago, blinded by the light in chapter 9, verse 8, and they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. What was Paul thinking during those three dark days that he sat in that city waiting for Ananias to come? Was he perhaps thinking back to Stephen, whose preaching about Jesus had so angered him that it had driven to him to this fury of persecution? To Stephen, whom he'd seen stoned to death under his own supervision. But to Stephen, whose eyesight was perhaps the very best of all. Because as they stoned Stephen, he said in chapter 7, verse 56, "Look, I can see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right-hand side of God." I think I'm right in saying in Acts chapter 7, it doesn't say that Stephen died, it says that he fell asleep. And as his eyes closed, what he saw was Jesus welcoming him home. Because Stephen knew where he was going. And Paul, when he was blind, saw where he was going. And Sergius Paulus, here in verse 12, sees it too. When the governor saw what had happened, we are told he believed, not just because he'd seen a miracle, but because he was greatly amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And maybe even Elymas too. Do you notice in verse 11, Paul says to him, "You will be blind and will not see the light of day for a time." Which at least opens up the possibility that his sight will be restored. Which I think means the possibility that as he's groping around looking for someone to take him by the hand, that the hand which reaches out to him might still be the hand of Jesus. Because even the one who is most completely lost and heading off in the wrong direction with the greatest confidence and leading others behind him, even that one can be struck blind and then made able to see. So Paul's missionary journey begins with a trip back in time, back to the synagogue, back to the scriptures of the Old Testament, to creation, to Abraham, to Moses and the law, to the prophets and the Psalms, to where it all began. And coming out from there, he was able to meet with and match the power of the opposition and the confusion and the helplessness of all those people whom he met in the journey, who he shared with in the way. And he was able to do that because he knew the way ahead. He knew where his journey was going to end. He knew where they were going. And that was Paul's missionary journey, or at least the start of it. In his case, from Antioch to Seleucia to Salamis to Paphos, strange places to many of us. And yet a journey that all of us could take together without ever leaving Glasgow, and a journey on which we could lead others home to God.